Turn with me this morning to Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together his satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we are again privileged to open your holy word. We ask that the Spirit of God would be here to illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar had had what we might term a religious experience. God had blessed him through Daniel with the recollection and the interpretation of a dream that had troubled him. And upon receiving that word from Daniel, back in the second chapter, the king's response was to fall prostrate before the prophet, and to present offerings and incense to him to reward him, and then make the declaration that truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought very highly of himself. He was a powerful king in Babylon. So to make this confession is quite a deal for someone of his stature to make, that this is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Nebuchadnezzar was moved during that time. But was he really changed? We hear of people who have religious experiences. We recall the parable that Jesus told of the sower and how he went out and he scattered the seed, and the seed landed on different kinds of ground. And we see that in at least three sections of ground where that seed fell, people had what we would call religious experiences to some degree or other. For a moment, they said, "Wow, this is, oh, God is good to me. This is really great. I really want to serve God." But in each instance, something came and snatched that blessing from them. It wasn't real. They were moved. They had this religious experience. They had an emotional ordeal. But it was nothing lasting. It was nothing real. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the heart of a man will reveal who he really is sooner or later. There's a saying, I think it's sometimes attributed to Abraham Lincoln, that said, "You can fool all of the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time." Captain Penny did a better job. He said, "You can fool all the people some of the time, some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool Mom." Thing is, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He didn't have to fool anybody. It was not necessary for him. But his heart revealed who he was. And after some unknown period of time, because this didn't happen the next day. Chapter 2 doesn't end and the very next day chapter 3 starts. There was a period of time between these two. whatever it took, there was a point in time when the real Nebuchadnezzar began to ooze out of that heart. Maybe it was over time. He had instances where he would remember that dream, that he would ponder it. And he would say, look, in that statue that I dreamed about, I was the head. I was golden. Do I really need to pass away? Sure, the dream said that there's others coming behind me. There are more inferior kingdoms coming along. But do I really need to pass away? Why, I understand my mortality. Even the king at some point would have to understand that his physical life would end. But there's something he could do to continue on, that people for all the ages to come would be able to look back and say, oh, that Nebuchadnezzar, he was a guy. He was really something. And he said, why not erect some type of a monument to my glory and to my honor? Oddly enough, the location where Nebuchadnezzar decided he would put his great monument had some significance. It was many, 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 many years prior to this instance. There were some other guys who also had big notions about themselves. And they determined that they would build a tower, that if they could, it would reach all the way to heaven. And this tower would be a testimony of their own glory, of their own brilliance. It would emphasize their own greatness. They were something. They were gods in their own minds. So Nebuchadnezzar pursues this mission. And if he's a king, he's not going to do anything in a small way. It's got to be big. He says he made this image that was 60 cubits high by 6 cubits wide. That's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. That's pretty big. And you consider this is Babylon. They didn't have cranes. They had ingenious ways of building things back then, but they didn't have modern machinery. They didn't have, dozers to excavate and make everything sound. He makes this giant image, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And it says it was made of gold. It was likely made of wood and plated with gold, because the amount of gold that would be required to make such an image would be immense. That would take quite a bit. And one thing is for certain, when it's all said and done, that is going to be one impressive sight. This great image, we don't know if it was a replica of himself. We don't know if this was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar or if this was merely an image of one of his gods, and in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, it could have been one and the same. It was going to serve two purposes. In his mind, it was going to establish an everlasting testimony to the glory of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in particular. And secondly, it was going to provide a unifying focus for the kingdom. That people could look at that image and they could remember, hey, we're Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar is our king. And that would cause to draw the people together for one purpose, for one state of mind. And if we look at this idea even perhaps more severely, the unity that they were going to enjoy or try to obtain was going to have a religious root. It was going to be in the worship of the image. That was the thing that was going to unify the people, was their worship of this image. And it was a unity that the king would enforce even with the threat of death to any who would not bow down. It's one thing. The Bible calls us as Christians to be unified, to be of one mind and of one mouth. And it's one thing when the love of God, when the power of God moves in our lives and causes us to do this thing. It's another thing entirely when it's an outward oppression that causes the unity. That says, you're either going to do this, you're all going to be together, or you're going to die. You're either going to worship together or you're going to die together. That was Nebuchadnezzar's thought. And that was one of the motivations behind this thing. And we talked about last week, we talked about how things change. But there are some things that never do. The evil one has used the same methods ever since he's become the evil one. He does the same things over and over and over again. And people fall for it over and over and over again. He knows what buttons you have that need to be pushed to make you do what he wants you to do. And he keeps on. You know, in world history, throughout the years, totalitarian regimes, they've often used statues or pictures they've scattered about their lands to keep people focused, to draw them in. Whether these pictures are of the dictators themselves or they had other national symbols. Nazi Germany had the swastika that wherever they put up, and people would look at that and they would remember. These were objects, these were ideas that you had to pay homage to. If you were to excel, if you were to progress in the country, in the lands, if you were to do anything in society, you had to pay homage either to the image, to the dictator himself. You had to acknowledge his flag or what have you, whatever his symbol was. You could also not pay homage and die. That was an option for you. In communist China, while Mao was still living, his image was all over the country. People wanted to make sure that Chairman Mao was there and keeping an eye on them. And so they would revere Chairman Mao. And you dare not walk around without your little red book. You had to have his little red book of sayings to keep you going. It was the same in the USSR. Statues of Lenin were about the country, and you were mindful of what it was that he was for. In ancient Rome, you might not have saw the symbol, but you had to make a declaration of faith. It was either Kyrios Caesar or Kyrios Christos. Either Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. You had to make that declaration. Between the two world wars, Japan conquered or took over Korea and Manchuria. And when they went in, they pushed their own religion. And you had to obey it. There were Christians in those countries. There were pagans, there were Buddhists, and those who followed Confucius. But everyone had to come under emperor worship. Japan insisted. You either would do that and you could progress a little in life, or you refuse to do that and you could die. in modern China, were you to go to China today, you would find churches that are open, and you could freely attend them. However, they are government-controlled churches. They are government-sponsored churches. If you go to those, no problem. But it's the house churches that are still feeling heavy persecution in China. Because the truth of the gospel changes lives, and it goes against the totalitarian mindset of the government. And they can't have that. And so the church is still persecuted. The thing about some of these dictatorships is that you didn't really necessarily have to change what you believed. You could continue to believe your faith. The only thing is, you had to subordinate your beliefs to those beliefs that belong to the state. The state was supreme. You can go out places and see churches with flagpoles in the front, which will have the United States flag flying over top of the Christian flag. It's a symbolic thing. It's a disgusting thing to me. Because God's blessed us to live in this nation. But the United States of America does not take precedence over the kingdom of God. We see these things going on. We don't have, at this point in our country yet, a situation where we're going to have government officials coming in the middle of the night and dragging us from our homes. But our culture has some of the same experiences as these previous totalitarian regimes. We must be politically correct. We dare not openly share our beliefs. If we want to get anywhere in this world, you better not say that you're a Christian and that you actually believe Christian principle, that you actually live from the standpoint of Christian doctrine. You can't do that. We don't dare say anything in public that's going to make somebody uncomfortable. Why? Jesus didn't make anybody uncomfortable, did he? No, they just crucified him. Jesus made a lot of people uncomfortable. These conditions exist now in our world, in the place that we live. But what is worse is that sometimes this pressure that we experience comes from other so-called Christians. Those who bear the name of Christ, who say, yes, we'll call you brother or sister, but as you can't say these things in public. You can't stand for your beliefs in public. Wow. They'll say, you don't want to share. You don't want to speak the truth of God's word. You don't want to do that to people. You just want to love them. We just want to love them. Can you think of any greater love than to give the lost person the gospel? I'm reminded of, and I've mentioned this before, of an atheist entertainer, Penn Jillette, who said, you know, I don't believe your Christian faith. But if you really love people, why wouldn't you share the gospel? He said, you're withholding the gospel from people. If you really believe it, just tells me how much you really hate people. That you really don't care if they spend an eternity in hell. Now, we understand that that's God's work, but it's our obligation to give it. There are people who call themselves Christians who, in fact, will look at this book, this Bible, and refuse to even call it God's Word. I'll say, it's not God's Word. This is merely a collection of writings from men. A group of men wrote these words. A group of men wrote these books. A group of men who had an agenda. It blows my mind. Can I tell you what? There was an agenda to this book. The agenda of this book is to point you to Christ. This book, the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, is about Christ. It starts out in the beginning of why we need Him, because our first father fell and passed on sin to the rest of the race. And how we lost our fellowship with God Almighty. And all the way through the Old Testament, it points to the coming Messiah, who is going to be the Lamb who once and for all is slain for the sins of the people. And we get to the New Testament and we see the coming of Christ. And we see the fact that He lives a sinless life because we can't. And He dies a torturous death and is then risen again from the dead so that we might have an eternal life. And then we go all the way to the end of the book, and we are reminded that our King, our Savior, is once again coming back for us. That too will happen. So yeah, the book is written, and it is written with an agenda, but the agenda is Christ. The agenda is not to somehow make some people secondhand citizens and put them under the thumb of other people. Yet that's the way some of these so-called Christians are portraying the Word of God. The world has its symbols, but so does the church. And thank God, for the most part, whatever our denominational peculiarities, most Christians still do see the Bible as the Word of God. And if we're out and about and we see someone carrying a Bible, at first blush anyway, we'll feel some kind of a kinship. I mean, you know, most people just don't walk around carrying Bibles. So if we see somebody doing that, you know, like, oh, okay. Might be a relative. Certainly we see the cross as a unifying symbol. We see the cross of Christ, and even though that symbol too has been compromised by some people, for believers, the cross is the altar upon which the Lamb was slain for us. And that brings us together to that one point. Our Lord ransomed us from the Father's eternal wrath on that cross. We look to the sacraments. The sacraments unify us in the faith. We baptize. We put the mark of the church on young and old. We baptize believers. We baptize the children of believers, putting the mark of the church upon them. It's a sign and a symbol. The sign of the church is upon them. It's a seal, rather, of the promises of God that one day when that child makes their confession of faith, all the promises are there. They get to claim all of them. We come to the table of the Lord. We come to the table of the Lord and we remember that Jesus established this sacrament so that we might fellowship one with another. That we might fellowship with Him. and be reminded of the sacrifice that he made and of the triumph that he made. The fact that he had a moment of suffering on our behalf, and yet he conquered sin. He crushed the serpent's head on behalf of his church. And that brings us together. That's a symbol that unifies the Church of Christ. Nebuchadnezzar sought to glorify himself. And he ensured that his glory would come by issuing a threat. As Christians, we should be anxious to fall before our loving God without fear. We have no fear that he's going to put us to death if we don't fall before him. He draws us to him. He brings us in. It's not something of our own doing. He does it. So we can approach him. We come and gladly bow before Almighty God without fear. And we look forward to being in his glory for all eternity. Let's pray.